one of the movies that I really enjoyed growing up were the Rocky movies. I suppose the right word for it nowadays is the franchise, the Rocky franchise, because there's so many of them now. And one of the things that I discovered when I started dating Erica, my wife now, was that she really liked the Rocky movies too. And now our children really like the Rocky movies as well. And of course, one of the things that we enjoy, I think, so much about the Rocky movies is there's something about the underdog, right? The underdog who works hard, trains hard, kind of doesn't spare himself, and then goes up against kind of the insurmountable odds, and he wins, or he at least ties, and then he wins. I loved watching those movies. I loved the music. Sylvester Stallone wrote them, and some of them he directed. I've always enjoyed the Rocky franchise. One of the things, though, that I didn't appreciate is what, again, in today's lingo is called the meta-narrative. What's the big story of these Rocky movies? I really wasn't thinking much about it. And one of those themes, and there's several, but one of those themes is Rocky Balboa's pursuit of not being a bum. That's what he calls it, not being a bum. I'm not a bum. The label bum isn't going to stick to me, even though I had my beginnings as a hustler in Philadelphia. I'm not a bum, and no one's going to call me a bum. Or to put it a bit differently, he wants to be somebody. He wants to pull himself up, so to speak, by his bootstraps, work really, really hard so that he's not going to be a bum. And as you watch these movies, eventually you come to Rocky Balboa, and in that movie you start seeing crystal clear the message of these movies and how Rocky is convinced that the thing that matters most is not getting knocked down, but getting back up and to keep moving forward. And he's trying to teach his son these things. In other words, the Rocky movies are all about identity, aren't they? They're all about who Rocky is, who he wants to be, how he wants to be perceived, and how hard he's willing to work so that he can keep getting back up. That even though he's beaten over and over and over and over, he keeps getting back up. He won't stay down. He'll keep moving forward. Well, what in the world does that have anything to do with the scriptures that we just read? Well, it has actually quite a lot to do with respect to this idea of identity. This idea of identity. Who we are or who we're not. As I've said before from this pulpit, God gives us his word so that we might not only know what to believe about who he is and what he can do, but that God gives us his word so that we might believe who we are in Christ and what we are able to do because we're new creation in Christ. And it is remarkable to me that one of the ways to understand Peter's motive in writing the entire book of 1 Peter is to tell these churches in these Roman provinces who they are now that they are in Christ Jesus. In other words, something amazing, something miraculous, something spectacular has happened for them because when the gospel was preached to them by God's grace, they received it and they became something in Christ Jesus that they'd never been before. And that bears repeating. That bears repeating. In Christ Jesus, these people, by God's grace, have become something that they've never been before. And therefore, it follows in Peter's logic. Therefore, you can actually live differently because you can now live in ways you've never lived before because you are someone you've never been before. And I think that's the logic of the New Testament. We are never meant to live in a way out of accord with who we are. And so Peter is writing to kindle their hope that they will believe the truth about all that God is for them in Jesus. Whose truth? God's truth. And it's huge that we understand that. We embrace the reality of who we are in Christ because God says so. Not just because we believe it to be so. We take God at his word that we actually are who he says we are in Christ, and therefore that we can do the things that he says we can do in Christ by the power of his Spirit. And so there's a sense in which that Peter is laboring to show them that this is who God is for them in Jesus, that this is all that they now are in Christ Jesus for the reason that they will live in accordance with it. Does that make sense? Have I lost everybody? I've been in youth ministry here for 15 years, and as I've reflected, speaking to Richard Reed about it on the beach yesterday, as I've reflected about how the Christian life works, that's my answer. How does the Christian life work? Teenagers really care. Actually, you really care, and I really care about how the Christian life works. And the Christian life works because God tells us what's true. And I believe it on the authority of God. And I believe what he says is true about him and me and Jesus and the Spirit and everything else, so that I can glorify and enjoy him in light of that truth. And here in Peter, verses 4 to 10, Peter packs so much in to who they are in Christ Jesus. And that's all I want to do this morning, is focus on what Peter is saying by divine inspiration is so miraculous about what God is for these people, what he's done for them. And last week in Skowhegan, I said this, and I'm going to say it here too. And he doesn't tell you in these verses what to do. In 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, he never once says, and make sure you get busy doing this. There's no commands. Now, there's been commands, and there's commands coming. But he's doing this very, very intentionally so that we hear the commands rightly, which is we hear God telling us to live out of the glorious reality of what we are in Christ, not the other way around. And so Peter is taking great pastoral care to constantly root and ground these people in the realities of the gospel, so that they'll realize that they are God's, that God's shown them mercy and grace in the gospel, that God's created them anew, born them again to a living hope, so that out of that they will live. Not live in order to get that all. And so what I want to do then is I want to gather our thoughts under three headings. Living stone, living stones. That's what we see in 4, 5, and 6. And I preached a sermon on this here in an evening service a few weeks ago, so I'm not re-preaching that whole sermon. But I want to make sure we don't miss that. So number one, living stone, living stones. Number two, faith, unbelief, and eternal destiny. 7 and 8. And then, as the sermon title is, thirdly, his own possession, verses 9 and 10. And as we keep moving forward through this sermon, I'm praying that the waves of what you are in Christ will just wash over you. That's it. So if you leave this morning and go, but he didn't tell me what to do, that's right, I didn't tell you what to do. And if you can't handle that, then let me tell you this, okay? This is what you can do. Glorify and enjoy God that this is who you are. Does that help? So worship God that this is what's happened to you. That's what these verses are about. Because guess what? It hasn't happened for everybody. It's not true that everybody has come to the living stone. It's not true that everyone is what Peter tells the church they are, because they haven't come to Christ yet. So in the first place, then, let's look at living stone, living stones. Remember, Peter is saying, look at what has happened to you. Look at what's happened for you. In other words, when the gospel came to these Roman provinces, and back in chapter 1, they are the Roman provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Okay? When the gospel came to them, it was preached. You can read about that in verse 12. The gospel was preached, the word of God that does not fade like grass, that does not wither like the glory of grass, but remains forever. When that word of the good news that was preached to them, the grace of God by the Spirit of God came, and they saw Jesus. That's what's happened for them. The word came, and by God's grace, they embraced that word. But what did that mean? There's a sense in which Peter is saying, let me help you understand what's happened. Let me understand where you now come from. I've heard one pastor call it spiritual obstetrics, if that's not too scandalous for you. And this isn't the only book that tells you where you come from. And Peter is using the words born again, like other New Testament writers. He says, let me tell you what happened for you. You might not realize it, church, but when the gospel was proclaimed to you, a choice and precious stone was proclaimed to you. That's verses 4 to 6. A stone that was prophesied. That actually in the gospel, you have come to Christ Jesus, a living stone that in God's sight is chosen and precious. That's what happened to you. And because by God's grace you saw this stone as God's chosen and precious stone, you now, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, which is the new temple of God. Indwelt by the Shekinah glory of God's presence. To be a holy priesthood. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's what happened for you. A living stone was presented as the faithful proclaimers of the word of God came and preached good news to you. And you received it. And that means something for you. You're not bums. No, you're actually living stones now. Something you've never been before. Not only that, you're being built into a spiritual house. Something you've never been before. You're now a member of a holy priesthood. Something you've never been before. And you are now able to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Something you've never been able to do before. Glory be to God. Right? Delight in Him that He's done this for you. Because secondly, He hasn't done it for everyone. This is why I use this heading, faith, unbelief, and eternal destiny. He says in verse 7, the honor is for you who believe, but those who don't believe, and then he goes on. Peter is saying something remarkable. He said, you've become living stones, a new temple, a holy priesthood, so that you can offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable. And this is a great honor for you because it isn't true of everybody. The gospel was preached in these Roman provinces, and there were plenty of people who said, that's a bunch of garbage. We don't care about this. This is foolishness. I won't have it. What is amazing is that Peter doesn't therefore say, so guess what? It's true for you, but it's not true for them. Right? The postmodern narcotic of our age. He doesn't say, because you believe that Jesus is the cornerstone, chosen and precious in God's sight, that makes him the cornerstone. He doesn't say that. Neither does he say, because you don't believe he's the cornerstone, he isn't. Faith doesn't make something true. And unbelief doesn't make something false, even though that's the spirit of our age. Doesn't make it true, doesn't make it false. In fact, what Peter is saying is, no, because it's true, the honor is for you that believe the truth, because it's true. Which means, on the flip side, the shame is for those who disbelieve and hate what? The truth. It's not falsehood because they don't believe it. That's why Peter quotes again from Isaiah and also from Psalm 118 that those who don't believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He is the cornerstone, whether you believe it is true or not. He is, therefore, for those who don't believe, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But either way, the stone is there. That's what Peter has said. And that stone being placed in front of you in the gospel is a stone that you either by God's grace see as the truth that it is, Jesus Christ, the only Savior, and you believe it, and so the honor is for you, or you stumble over it, you hate it, and want nothing to do with it. But either way, the stone is the stone. The stone is put before you, and either it is to your eternal good and your eternal blessing, or it's to your eternal shame and your eternal destruction. But in whichever scenario we're talking about, you can't ignore the stone. The stone makes every difference in eternal destiny, in yours and in mine and in every human being that chooses to either, by God's grace, embrace the gospel or reject it. When was the last time you sat and said, wow, why me? There's all these people that hate the gospel. They think it's dumb. They think it's foolish. They think it's a 1,000-foot crutch. Well, why didn't I see it that way? Paul says in Romans that the light of the glory of God shines, and people hate it. They see it, that's not the problem, but then they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They refuse to glorify and enjoy God. Well, why isn't that me? Shouldn't it have been me? Shouldn't it have been us? And the answer is, well, yeah, should have been. So why wasn't it? And Peter says, well, it wasn't. Because I had a different, God speaking, I had a different destiny for you. I chose to lavish my love upon you in Jesus. I chose to do something miraculous in you that I did not choose to do in someone else. I chose to cause you to be born again to a living hope so that when the stone was presented, you saw it as lovely and you saw it as beautiful and you embraced it and you treasured it and you cherished it, even though others don't want anything to do with it. And therefore, beloved of God, you're honored. In the sense of privilege, the privilege is yours who believe. Why? Because God was gracious to us. But there's another answer, and that's what we're going to see in the last place. In verses 9 and 10, Peter goes on to say, but remember, right, because he's just talked about unbelief, the shame of unbelief, and how unbelief does bring folks to a place of eternal shame. If it helps, remember the parable of the wise man and the foolish man. Built your house upon a rock, built your house upon the what? Sand. Wind and rain comes, floods come either way. And he says, but the honor is for you who've built your house upon the rock. They've built their house upon the sand. When destruction comes, they are swept away. But you need to remember that you're a chosen race. See that in verse 9? The reason why they don't believe is because they were destined to unbelief. They were destined to disbelieve, but you were chosen. You have, because you're chosen or elect, as Peter says in other places in chapter 1 and 2, you are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for his own possession. So when we ask the question, why me? God actually gives us an answer. Why you? Because for me. Does that make any sense? Why you? Why would I lavish my grace and my mercy and my love upon you in Jesus Christ that you might become a new creature in him? Because you're going to be mine. You know, it's easy at this point. Let's just a little time out. It's easy at this point for all you guys to go, wow, he gets that, but I don't. I don't get it. I don't get this. I love preaching it, but I don't begin to fathom the depths of this. Why would he do this? Why would he have me come to be a member of a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation? Why could he even make me someone that he actually wants? The answer is because that is what he was able to do in his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was able to make me something in Christ lovely and beautiful and admirable. But why would he do that? I mean, why would he do it? And Peter gives us an astounding answer. So that you'll proclaim his excellencies. Why does he call you out of darkness into his marvelous light? Because he wants trophies to his grace. He wants monuments to his mercy. He has chosen a people who would get every blessing in Christ Jesus so that they would admire and proclaim the excellencies who qualifies them. So you'll never be able to convince me that man's chief end is not to glorify and enjoy God. Because that's what Peter says. You know why you were chosen? You know why I lavished my love upon you? You know why I constituted you something totally new in Christ? Because I want my glory. And I'll have it. And I want my glory sung. And I want my glory lipped. I want my glory on display, and I will have it in my church. That's what Peter's saying. And you might not feel like it this morning, but if you're in Christ, that is true for you. That is true of you. I know sometimes our lives are a wreck. I know sometimes we behave in very dishonorable ways. But it doesn't change this. It doesn't change the truth. God made a promise. We read about it in Hosea. He said, you know what? Name the child of whoredom, not my people. Name the child of whoredom, no mercy. But a day's coming when they'll be my people. And I will show them mercy. And I'm gonna be a God for them, and they are going to be mine, so that they may proclaim the excellencies of me. They're gonna come to see it, and they're gonna come to savor it, even as they are going to show forth my glory. We are not bums. And it has nothing to do with how well we can box. Or how well we can take a beating. Or whether or not we can get back up again. Or whether or not we can keep moving forward. Our identity has everything to do with what God has done for us in Jesus. And all that he will always, always be for us in Jesus. We are living stones. We are being built into the new temple of God. We are a holy priesthood. We can now offer spiritual sacrifices because they're made acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The honor is ours because we have believed by God's grace. We've not stumbled. We get to obey the word because we were destined to. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? So that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Praise be to God. Let's pray.